Amen.
Please be seated. Now, why did I have you sing that song this morning? Well, obviously, because it exposes a seeming oddity about the RP Church. Here we are singing Psalm 150b, a psalm which demands praising God with musical instruments. Here we are, a church committed to singing the psalms, and yet here we are singing without musical instruments. That is a seeming oddity. Gordon Clark, a Presbyterian thinker and theologian of the 20th century, writes about this seeming inconsistency of the RP Church in his commentary on Ephesians. He writes there, "On one occasion I attended a covenanter church for several Sundays. The auditorium was filled to capacity, the singing was vigorous, the preaching was superb. At the end of the service, the congregation burst forth with Psalm 150. It was all new to me, and I could hardly refrain from laughing. Read Psalm 150b and compare or contrast what the psalm commands and what the covenanters did not do. Now, I do not wish to ridicule the covenanters. I wish other denominations were half so good." This morning, I want to explain that seeming oddity of why it is that we sing without musical instruments, without musical accompaniment, if you will. I want you to see why we worship without musical instruments. In order to understand that, you need to come with me on a journey through thousands of years of history. We need to look at three periods. You need to walk with me through a survey of three periods of time. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and post-biblical church history. So come with me this morning, join me on this journey, and let us answer that question, why we worship without musical instruments. We'll begin in the first period, musical instruments and the Old Testament. In the introduction to Peter Lighthart's book, From Silence to Song, he describes the scene when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, that wonderful and amazing scene. And he describes it as follows in his book. He writes, "That day, the dusty road leading into Jerusalem and up into the stronghold of Zion was packed. All the elders of Israel were there, and the children lining the road caught glimpses of David's mighty men, armor flashing in the sun, men whose exploits had been told at every hearth in the land. At the center of the procession was a cluster of Levites in their white linen robes, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of Yahweh, hidden from sight by layers of fabric. Every time they took six steps, they stopped to offer sacrifice before taking a seventh. The noise was deafening. The tumult of trumpets and horns, the splash of cymbals, the eerie, aching melodies of harp and lyre, the drone of the Levitical singers, and at the head of the procession, David, the great King David, danced like a fool before his king, wearing a linen ephod." What a scene! Could you imagine what it would have been like to be there that day? And Lighthart describes how Israel must have stood in awe on that day, not just because the Ark was coming to Jerusalem, not just because of the amazing presence of God, but something radical happened here. They would have been standing in awe, Lighthart says, because of David's liturgical revolution. Liturgical revolution. What do I mean by David's liturgical revolution? What was so unusual, so awe-inspiring, so new about how Israel was worshiping at this point? It was the deafening noise of the instruments. You see, musical instruments had been part of Israel's experience, but not in worship. Prior to that moment, yes, the trumpet was used to announce national assemblies, to send out the troops to war, to celebrate national feasts, but it was not part of the regular worship of Israel until this moment. Until David's liturgical revolution, at that moment, Israel had moved from silence to song. See, the first thing I want you to grasp this morning is that when we survey the Old Testament, the use of musical instruments in worship is not a given. It was not a given. There was a time when Israel worshipped in a God-honoring way without the use of musical instruments. It was a time when the people did not use instruments. Now, recognizing that point, I want you to see now why and how musical instruments were introduced in the temple worship of Israel, how David's liturgical revolution came about. Let's begin by answering the why question. Why did Israel begin to use musical instruments in worship? Did they hold a congregational meeting and decided on it, voted for it? Did they assemble a worship conference and gather all the worship experts together to determine whether this was a good idea? Did David just wake up one morning and say, hey, I think we should use musical instruments? Did he do some type of an autonomous decision of the king? No. That's not how they were introduced. They were introduced into worship solely based on the direct, express command of God. And you find that this morning on your outline in that text I have there for you from 2 Chronicles 29:25. Look at that text. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David. Prescribed by David and Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, this was commanded. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. You see, just as God gave Moses the instructions, the ordering of the tabernacle worship of Israel, so too he gave to David, his king, his prophets, the pattern and order of worship in the temple. Consider this from 1 Chronicles 28:11-13 and verse 19. Listen to how David came to this idea. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God, for the treasuries for the dedicated things. He gave him instructions for the divisions of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of serving in the temple of the Lord, as well as for all the articles to be used in its service. All this, David said, I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan. Why were musical instruments introduced in the worship of Israel? Because God commanded their use through David. That's why. Well, what about the how question? Let's turn to that how question. How were musical instruments used in worship? We know why, but how? Well, we get the greatest and most clear glimpse of how they were used in worship in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 27 and 28. And again, you'll find this on your outline. Look at that text for a moment. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. Note this, as the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpets played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. Do you see how musical instruments were used in the worship of Israel? They were employed specifically, particularly as part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. As the offering began, they began. As the offering ended, they ended. That's how they were used. So let's summarize this period, this Old Testament period. What does our survey of the Old Testament reveal about musical instruments and worship? Well, there are four things. First, musical instruments were not always employed in worship of God. There was a time when there was silence of instruments, or lack of them. Secondly, musical instruments began to be employed during the time of the temple worship of Israel. Thirdly, they were introduced only by direct and express command from God. And fourthly, they were employed during the sacrifices of the temple. That's what we learn when we enter and walk through that period of the Old Testament. Now let's come to the second period. Let's come to the New Testament and look at musical instruments and the New Testament. Now, given the prominence of musical instruments in the Old Testament, we might expect that when we come to the New Testament, to the New Covenant, that we would find even more references to musical instruments and the use of the church. However, what's so striking and so shocking is that when we come to the New Testament, we encounter a deafening silence regarding musical instruments. Just think about it for a moment in your own head. Outside of the book of Revelation, which we'll come back to in a moment, outside of that book, can you think of one reference in the New Testament to musical instruments? I don't think you will find one. The New Testament commands us to sing. Yes, it commands us to sing. We've seen that. There is no command to use musical instruments in worship. It is utterly silence. Now, what can account for this silence? Let's think about it. I believe the only thing which adequately accounts for that silence regarding musical instruments in the New Testament is that they were no longer used in the New Testament worship of the church. If that assumption is true, it raises the big question. Why? Why did the church stop using musical instruments in the New Covenant? And the answer to that, beloved, the answer I wish to propose to you is because it was tied to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And because that Old Testament sacrificial system had been done away, had been abrogated in Christ, those instruments, which were inextricably tied to that sacrificial system, were done away with as well. The two were done away with together. You see, it's one of the core principles of Reformed theology that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament has been done away with, abrogated through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant. This principle is reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 9, section 3 reads, "Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament." The ceremonial law, the laws that governed the tabernacle, the temple, that sacrificial system of worship, have been done away. And it's not just some theological principle of the Westminster Divines. It's recorded in Scripture itself, particularly in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews expounds in detail about this principle of abrogation of the tabernacle temple worship system. For instance, in Hebrews 8:13, the writer of the Hebrews talks about the ending of one covenant and the beginning of another. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. There's an abrogation of the old system. And on your outline, you see Hebrews 9:8 through 10, which deals with the tabernacle or temple worship of Israel. Note what that says. Look at that verse, those verses. "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place," he's dealing with the temple here, the tabernacle, "had not been yet disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, and here it is, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." That is, they were created for the purpose of the old covenant system. And when that system was done away with in the new order, with the coming of Christ, those external regulations no longer apply. The system has been abrogated. You see, based on that scriptural principle, that sound principle of theology, we can form the following syllogism. We can come to the following logical conclusion. Musical instruments were part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Testament sacrificial system has been explicitly abrogated by the New Testament. Therefore, the use of musical instruments in worship has been abrogated as well. You see, that logic, that logic that grows out of Scripture, explains the silence of the New Testament. And this isn't just my exegesis here. This is how the Reformers understood the Scriptures. In fact, they believed that using musical instruments in worship was a form of Judaizing, a form of going back in time, of going back to a Jewish way of worship, an Old Covenant way of worship. Listen to the words of John Calvin. Calvin writes, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law." You see, in the New Covenant era, we no longer make music in types and shadows. We no longer use external means to make that music. Rather, we play the internal instrument of our hearts. See, I've told you that the New Testament is absent of commands to use musical instruments, but that is not entirely correct, for there is one command to play an instrument, and that is found in Ephesians 5:19. And that text reads, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." The Greek word, which is translated as "make music" in that text, most literally means to strike the strings of an instrument, to sing to the accompaniment of a harp. But note what the instrument is here in Ephesians 5:19. Is it a harp? No. It's our hearts. The instrument in the New Covenant is our hearts. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Strike the chords of your heart. In the New Covenant, we play the musical instrument, that internal musical instrument of our hearts. Now think about that. Isn't that principle entirely consistent with other transitions we see from Old Covenant to New Covenant? This internalization of true religion, this internalization to a heart religion. In the Old Covenant, you had the circumcision of the foreskin. In the New Testament, you had the circumcision of the heart by Jesus Christ. It becomes internalized rather than externalized. In the Old Covenant, you had the law being written on these external tablets of stone. But in the New Covenant, where are they written? On the fleshly, internal tablets of our hearts. And in the Old Covenant, you had the deafening noise, the striking of the instruments played externally as the sacrifices were offered. And now you have the instrument of the heart. The internalizing of music making in our hearts. And it's not only that we have this principle of internalization with music making, we also have in the New Covenant the democratization of music making. This powerful expanding of the ministry of music making. Think about it. In the Old Covenant, it was only the Levites who were able to play the instruments. But now, each and every one of you, you the priests of the New Covenant, are called by God to play the instrument of your heart, to offer your praises to Him. It's a democratization of worship. Hebrews 13:15, speaking to the entire church through Jesus, therefore, let all of us, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. The democratization of playing the instruments, which is now our heart. Why would we want to have a select group of people playing instruments for us? Why would we want to go back and recreate some type of Levitical cast of experts and professionals to play music for us when God has said, all of you, my priests, play the instrument of your heart to me. Sing and make music. Pluck the chords of your heart. It's not just only internalization, it's this democratization. And there's one final point I want you to see about this transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And that is, when we come to New Covenant worship, we also see the principle that New Covenant worship is to be simple. Simple and universal. Jesus is there with the woman at the well. He meets with her. She talks about worship down in the temple in Jerusalem and then in the Samaritan temple in Gerizim. And Jesus says to her, a day is coming and now is when you will worship in neither of those places because you will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus predicts the end of the elaborate system of the temple with all its vestments, with all of its ornamentation. It's going to be gone. Worship is going to be simple. It can be done anywhere as long as it's done in spirit and in truth. True Christian worship is simple. It can occur anywhere, even where there are no amplifiers, electricity, or professional musicians. Terry Johnson writes of New Covenant worship. Our worship is simple and hence universally valid. It can be conducted and enjoyed in any place, at any time, whatever the income, education, or technological prowess of those involved. It can be conducted in the igloo in Alaska, a grass hut in the Congo, or in a grand cathedral in Paris. God may now be worshipped in Samaria or Jerusalem. Beloved, think of the elaborate sound systems. Think of the elaborate way that praise bands and all the technology, all that goes into modern evangelicalism, and ask yourself, is this indicative? Is it indicative of this simple principle of worship set forth by Jesus? All His people were joined together in worship. All of them, wherever they gather together. You see, as an RP, I can worship anywhere. Even if the power goes out, I can worship the Lord by playing the strings of my heart together with the people of God. So let's summarize this period of the New Testament. What is it revealed about musical instruments and worship? First, we have seen the New Testament is utterly and amazingly silent regarding the use of musical instruments. Second, I say that it is best explained, that silence is best explained by the fact that they were not used in worship. Thirdly, the reason they were not used is because the Old Testament sacrificial system to which they were so tied, so intimately tied, has been done away with, abrogated by Christ's sacrifice. And finally, we have seen that in the New Covenant, we have the internalization of music making, no longer through a type and shadow, now it is played on the internal instrument of our hearts. Just as we no longer sacrifice bulls or goats, we no longer play with the external instruments, but rather with the instruments of our hearts. But you say to me, what about the book of Revelation? Let's come back there. That book of Revelation, there in heaven, we see these heavenly portraits of the playing of instruments, particularly the harp in heaven. Isn't this New Testament warrant for using instruments? Well, if you answer yes to that question, you also better get ready to rebuild the temple and to bring back the Ark of the Covenant and the golden censer and the lampstand. You see, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic and prophetic, and we must interpret it rightly in that sense. The instruments in Revelation are being used symbolically. The censer is used symbolically of prayer. And the harp is used symbolically of music making. It is not warrant for using instruments in the worship of the New Covenant Church. They're being used symbolically. Now let's turn to that last and final period of history, musical instruments and post-biblical church history. Musical instruments and post-biblical church history. I want to briefly mention this area, this period of time, because it is helpful in supporting the idea that the New Testament church did not employ instruments in worship. You see, one could argue that the silence in the New Testament regarding instruments was because the fact that they were taken for granted. There was no need to mention them because they were, of course, used. It was not an issue of debate, so they were not mentioned. That's another alternative explanation of the silence of the New Testament. But by looking as closely as we can to the New Testament church, by looking at church history and going back as far as we can to that New Testament church and seeing how they worshiped, we can see if that is a true principle. You see, in other words, if the early church did not make use of musical instruments, we can assume that the New Testament church did not use them either. So let me make some quick points about church history. What does this reveal? Well, first, we know that there were no instruments used in the singing of the synagogue. That worship that's so closely tied to Christian worship, that really the first place, if you will, of Christian worship, the synagogue. There were no instruments used. Secondly, the early church fathers are nearly, if not in fact, unanimous in their opposition to the use of musical instruments in worship. When we read their writings, we find them opposed to the use of musical instruments. And I can name a great little selection. Let me just give you a few. Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, Athanasius, Chrysostom, and Augustine, just to name a few. All of them wrote in opposition of the use of musical instruments in worship. Those most closely to the apostolic church. Justin Martyr wrote in the second century. Thirdly, in addition to the church fathers, we have the early church councils. The Council of Laodicea, the Council of Carthage, both affirmed a statement against the use of musical instruments in worship. In fact, when we survey early church history, we see that it wasn't until between the 7th and 9th century, somewhere around there, when the first organ was introduced into the church by the order of the Pope. And that was only in the Western Church. The Eastern Church, to this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church does not employ musical instruments in the worship of the church. Those, that church that is so bound to the tradition of the early church fathers. The widespread use of musical instruments in the church did not really take hold until the 13th and 15th centuries, through that period of time. Thomas Aquinas, writing in the 13th century in the Summa, writes this: "Our church," speaking of the Catholic Church, "our church does not use musical instruments, as harps and psalteries, to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." Even Aquinas understood it that way. The Catholic Encyclopedia stated there, "For almost 1,000 years, Gregorian chant, without any instrumental or harmonic addition, was the only music used in connection with the liturgy." See how long the silence of the church with regard to musical instruments. And of course, at the time of the Reformation, they were responding to this introduction to musical instruments in the 2 centuries preceding the Reformation. And they wanted to go back to Scripture, back to the early church. And so the Reformers, again, almost with near unanimity, rejected the use of musical instruments in worship. Let me name just a few. John Wycliffe, John Huss, Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, John Knox, William Ames, John Owen, John Bunyan, and the Westminster Assembly. Look at the Directory of Public Worship. That ain't a bad softball team. And even the Arminians and the Baptists agreed with us. John Wesley didn't want to use musical instruments, nor did Charles Spurgeon. They both wrote against their use. The testimony of history is overwhelming. Plus, we have the fact that the word a cappella literally means to sing like the church. That might tell us something about what was going on. You see, the testimony of church history is powerful in indicating why there was silence in the New Testament regarding musical instruments. It was because they were not used in the church. They were not used. That's why we worship without instruments. That little survey of time that shows you why we do what we do. It's not tradition. It's Scripture. Now come back with me here to Psalm 150. Let's go back to that psalm. Why Or how, I should say, do we, as those who sing a cappella, keep the commands of this psalm, Psalm 150b, turn there in your psalters. How do we keep this command? Well, let's ask ourselves, what is the point the psalmist is making here? Why does he include this exhaustive list of instruments? His point is this. True worship of God is worship with everything you have. With all that you are, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. The point is not the instrument. The point is a call to worship with everything you have. Let everything that has breath. Praise the Lord. That's his point. And beloved, that's exactly what you do every time you sing the psalms with the accompaniment of the instrument of heart, of your heart. Every time you sing the psalms with everything you have, you are keeping the commands of Psalm 150. You are singing to God with everything you have in your possession, all of your being. So let's close this sermon by once again singing the Psalm 150b. Let's stand and sing this psalm. And as we do so, let's heed the command of the Apostle Paul. Let us sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. Let us sing with the instrument of our hearts and praise God with everything we have.